Can we get the lights turned on so that I can see my notes? My eyesight is going. It's bad enough, and without lights, I can't see anything. As we start into this journey, I want to start by talking about what it must have looked like when God first planned how to create the world and all of us. So I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but God's plan for creation is centered around families. So we're going to talk about some critical moments in the history of the family. Just imagine that one day God was there with his angels, and he's thinking about how he's going to do all this creation stuff, what it's going to look like, and God says to the angels, you know what, I just had an idea. I'm going to create the family. One of the angels says, well, what's that? What's a family? And God says, well, you know, I'm really excited about this idea. The family is going to be the way that I connect people and kind of bind them together in love. And it'll work like this. Adult people, grown-up people, will sign up to care for tiny little strangers. One of the angels asks, are they going to get paid for this? And God says, well, no, actually, this little stranger is going to cost them a lot of money. Not only that, but that little stranger won't even be able to talk at first. It'll just cry and scream a lot, and you won't even know why. You'll have to guess. And it'll make you lose sleep, and you'll have to get up in the middle of the night. It'll make messes all the time. You have to clean up, and it'll be completely helpless, so you have to watch it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And then when it's a couple years old, that little stranger will learn to say things like no and mine. It'll throw temper tantrums. And about the time the tantrums end, then something called puberty is going to start. And they'll get these strange things called hormones that'll make them go crazy, and weird things will happen to their bodies, and they'll get pimples, and their voice will crack, and you know, they'll start to think that their parents are completely out of touch and stupid, you know. But then finally, one day, they'll grow up. And just about the time that they get mature and interesting and able to contribute, they'll move away. And so God says, that's my idea. What do you think about it? And I can imagine the angels, you know, sort of shuffling around, looking at their feet and saying, I'm not telling them, you tell them. And finally, one of the angels gathers his courage and he says, you know, God, I hate to tell you this, but I think that's kind of a dumb idea. Who's going to want to do that? You know, no, nobody's going to want. Who's going to sign up to do that? And God says, well, you know, that's the coolest part of the whole idea. They won't even know why. But, you know, when they look at that little stranger and the little hands and feet, they'll think that's just the most beautiful baby on earth, even though all babies look pretty much the same. And you know, they all look kind of a mess when they first come out. And you know, when that little stranger says Dada or Mama for the first time, and of course they'll say Dada first because dads are more important, but moms are good too, and they'll think that baby is so beautiful, and it'll be like they won the lottery, and they'll be so excited, billions of people are going to sign up to care for these little strangers. That's sort of my idea of what that first day may have looked like when God had this idea for the family. Now, seriously, let's think about, why did God choose to create families? Why did he do it that way? Well, I think God had kind of a sneaky plan that right from the beginning of our lives, he was going to teach us, without us even realizing, he was going to teach us about his love. You see, why God created the family is so he could start teaching us about his love from the beginning. You see, in a healthy family, one that's working the way God designed a family to work, children learn that they are loved and treasured before they have ever done a single thing to deserve it or earn it. Just like you and I are loved by God before we have ever done a single thing to earn or deserve it. A baby's value is not based on the fact they've done anything at all to deserve it, but simply on the fact that they're part of the family. And parents learn about God's love as they offer it to this little baby. They learn that when they give love, they actually receive more love back. And when they sacrifice their comfort and sleep and money and time, that the sacrifice is actually well worth it. And it makes life more fulfilling when they give and sacrifice. And so they learn about God, and they learn about God's values in His kingdom. Now, you may not have experienced that kind of love in your family. In fact, you know, that a great family that's a good example of God's love is actually kind of rare. You know, most of us have families that are a little bit dysfunctional, and we're going to talk about why in a second. But in a family, the way God originally designed it to be, the way it was supposed to work, it is a picture of God's love. It's a picture of people pouring out love for one another without having to earn it or deserve it, but they're loved sacrificially just because they're a part of the family. That's the way God designed the family to look. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul's saying there's a lot of families all over God's creation, and they may all have different names, but every family really has God's name on it, because that's how God designed families, is to be a reflection of His love, a reflection of who He is. And Paul goes on in verse 17, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." This is the whole idea of what families do, is they have the power, together with all God's people, to understand and know and express the great love of God to one another. That's the way it was designed to work. And that's what I'm calling the first critical moment in the history of families. It was a good moment. Well, then comes the second critical moment in the history of the family, and the second moment is not such a good moment. The second moment is not so good when the first husband and the first wife of the first family disobey God for the first time, and they commit the first sin. Most of you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. The second critical moment for families is when the first family falls. In Genesis 3:8, right after they ate the fruit, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Those are the first words of the very first orphan. See, Adam and Eve had a loving father. They had an intimate relationship. They had a perfect trust with their heavenly Father. But then they sin, and now they're hiding. Now they're afraid. Now they realize they're naked, and so they're experiencing shame and guilt for the first time. They become orphans by choice. Another way of saying it is they left home. And ever since that time, every single human being born into this world has started out as a spiritual orphan, separated from our heavenly daddy. And as a result, much of the time we feel like we're disconnected, not only from God, but from other people, sort of like we're on our own, orphans. Let me go on with the story. In verse 11, it says, "God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And Adam said, 'Yeah, I did it. I take responsibility. It's all my fault. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done it.'" Is that what Adam said? No, no, no. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Now, there was only one other human being in the entire world, and Adam blames her. And you notice he doesn't even call her by name. He doesn't say, "Eve gave me the fruit." No, he says, "The woman." Have you ever noticed in families that when things go wrong, we stop using names and we start saying, "That son of yours did this," or "Did you hear what your mother said? You know, this woman you put here with me." Just imagine the conversation a few minutes later after God had left, and Eve gets to share with Adam her feelings about this little conversation. You think she came up to Adam, gave him a big hug, and said, "Adam, I appreciate so much how you told God it was all my fault, and how you blamed it all on me. Thank you." I think they probably had the world's first fight, and I'll bet it was a whopper. It was the start of blame and deceit, denial, unresolved conflict. It all started there. It all entered into that first family there, and it's never left since. In fact, you may have seen that in your family. You may have seen that on the way to church this morning. Don't worry, I won't ask you to raise your hands. Blame, conflict, denial. It all started right there with the first family. And if you've ever read through the book of Genesis, one of the things you'll notice, the whole book is about families and relationships. You know, it's not the kind of story that you would expect in a great religious book. It's not all about great nations or armies or organizations or battlefields or courtyards and palaces or vast expanses of geography. No, it's about families and relationships. And not just any families, deeply dysfunctional families. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. The first brothers, Cain and Abel, don't get along so well, and so we have the first murder. Noah gets drunk and naked, and because his son accidentally sees him that way, Noah pronounces a curse on his own son. Now, what kind of loving father does that? You know, and yet Noah is called the most righteous man of his generation, which I think is setting the bar kind of low. Abraham lies and says that his wife Sarah is really his sister because he's afraid to tell the truth, and as a result, the local king takes Sarah into his harem. Then Abraham has a child with Sarah's maid and eventually abandons both the child and the maid. Jacob, with the help of his mom, deceives dad and cheats his brother, so his brother wants to kill him, and so Jacob runs away, gets married to two women, and has children with both of them and with both of their servants. He favors one of his sons, Joseph, so much that the other brothers want to kill him, and instead they sell him into slavery and hide it and cover it up for years and years. I mean, it's like the more you read of the book of Genesis, the worse it gets. In fact, does anybody here have a family half as bad as what we see in the first book of the Bible? I mean, this is Jerry Springer material. These families would be right at home on Real Housewives of New Jersey. You know, and so you see this theme. The way that God heals this problem, by the way, the way he heals all this dysfunction in families is he said, "Okay, I'm going to invite you into my family. I know that your family is broken. I'm going to invite you into my families." And so we see this theme of adoption and coming home, which runs through the entire Bible. The foundational story of the whole Old Testament is about Moses, who as a child is abandoned by his parents and is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses becomes the leader of the people of Israel, who themselves feel abandoned by God. They feel like orphans because they've been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. But Moses tells them, hey, God is going to adopt you as his own. And God wants to take you to a home that he's prepared for you, often called the Promised Land. So Moses leads them out of slavery and to the Promised Land. They go on this journey home. And you see, every family since Adam and Eve has been messed up in one way or another, and we're all struggling with it. But it's the theme of the whole Bible that our Heavenly Father desires to adopt us and to bring us to a home that he's prepared for us, that we need to come home to our Father because we all start out as orphans. Now, how does that apply to you today? When you become a believer, you start on your journey home. But a journey doesn't happen instantly. Some of us go a lot slower than others, and some of us spend the rest of our lives continuing to act like orphans. And we never really do get home to Dad. And that's what this journey is all about. What does it look like to come home, and how do I do it? Let's make this real practical. How can I tell if I'm still acting like an orphan? How do I tell if I'm come home? What does that look like? Your journey guidebook actually gives you a long list on pages 12 and 13. I put that list here on this slide. It's actually too small for you probably to read, so I sort of enlarged the print. If we go to the next slide, we'll get to the first part. When you're at home, you're known and loved, accepted for who you are, filled with peace, kind, inclusive, generous with giving grace, trusting, wholly dependent on God, joyful, moving forward, forgiving, receiving forgiveness, patient, living from a place of God's approval, building into friendship, self-controlled. Okay, that's what it looks like when you're home. Let's look at the other side. When you're not at home, you are self-reliant, anxious, judgmental, jealous, worried you'll run out, unable to receive criticism, afraid people will discover the real you, trying to prove your worth, selfish with your time and possessions, throwing pity parties, acting out of guilt, ashamed of mistakes you've already confessed, striving for approval, resistant to change, worried about tomorrow. All of those things on that second list are what it looks like to act like an orphan. They're the result of being an orphan, not closely connected with your Father in heaven. You don't feel like an intimate part of His family. You're on your own. You're not in that promised land. You're still in the wilderness, and it can be really dry living in that wilderness. Now that leads to the third critical moment in the history of families. The first critical moment was God's amazing idea for how families would look, or how they'd be the ultimate expression of His love. That was a good moment. The second critical moment was the horrible moment when all of the violence and anger and deceit and betrayal and hurt and woundedness and all those things entered into the human race, and we all became orphans, separated from our Heavenly Father. But the third critical moment is another good moment. It's when God sent His Son Jesus to earth to invite us into a new eternal family. You see, Jesus understood messed up families. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but He was part of one. Though He was fully God, He became human and was part of a real family here on earth with brothers and sisters and parents who were all sinners, and He had to deal with that for 30 years. Now, when He started His ministry at the age of 30, you would think that His family would be His biggest supporters, right? Wrong. They see Him hanging out with sinners, they see Him offending the religious leaders, offending the respectable people, and they don't like it. They think it doesn't reflect well on them. And so it says in Mark 3:21, when His family heard about this, in other words, Jesus' ministry, they went to take charge of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. His own family thinks He's gone wacko. You know, so they're going to do a little intervention here and go make Him come home. You know, I can just imagine Jesus thinking, hey, thanks a lot, Mom and James and Jude. You know, here, you've known me for 30 years, you know, and thanks for your confidence in me. You think I'm gone crazy now? So in verse 31, the story continues. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call Him. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they told Him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then He looked at those seated in a circle around Him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus points to all His followers, the people who have gathered to learn from Him, they're following Him, and He says, okay, now you're my family. And Jesus starts a new family. This is the third critical moment in the history of the family when Jesus starts this new family, and He says, any human being who wants to be part of my family can be. All you have to do is follow me. If you want to be part of, in fact, He says, my dad's going to adopt all of you who want to follow me, all of you who obey me. And you won't ever have to feel like an orphan again. Let's look at what the Bible says about that in Ephesians 1:4. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. Now let's stop there for a second. Notice, our Father chose us. If you're a believer this morning, then God If you've made Jesus Christ the Lord of life, when you did that, it was not a surprise to God. He not only chose you, but then it goes on to say, well, but before we get that, he didn't just know about us, but he actually chose us to be part of his family. That's pretty amazing when you think about it, because being chosen, that is a powerful word. All of us want to be chosen. All of us desire to be chosen. And in fact, I don't know if you've heard on the news recently, a story, it's like 2 weeks ago, a story about Whitney Kropp in Michigan. Let's show a short video about that.
It was the whirlwind weekend that wasn't supposed to be. The Hummer limo last night at the homecoming dance. The standing ovation on the football field. Sophomore Whitney Kropp sealing her place on the homecoming court of her upstate Michigan high school. Just last week, Kropp found out her nomination for homecoming queen was a complete prank engineered by bullies. The 16-year-old was so upset she thought about killing herself.
I had actually thought about suicide. I thought I wasn't worthy at Ogama Heights at all.
The bully teen didn't let it get the best of her. With the help of family and friends, a Support Whitney Facebook page was set up, receiving 120,000 likes. Her story touching hundreds of thousands of people around the country and world.
I think it's awful what happened to her, and we want to let her know that there are people here for her.
In a rally of support, local businesses stepped in, offering her a makeover and donating everything from prom dresses to jewelry to anti-bully t-shirts. Flowers came in from as far away as California. On Friday at halftime of the homecoming football game, she bravely took the field to accept the nomination, her father walking her down the aisle in the ceremony. The opposing team showcasing banners and signs in support.
I'm surprised that the team that we are going against is actually supporting me. Wow, that's overwhelming. Seriously, I have no words for this right now.
Now, every kid learns somewhere along the way in life that the life can be really painful. And the reason that we love stories like this one of Whitney Kropp is because life usually doesn't work out that way, right? You know, usually the unpopular girl doesn't get chosen for homecoming court, and basically we just have to deal with the rejection part, and you know, like they say, life stinks and then you die. You know, that's the lesson we learn early on, right? We discover that a lot of the time you're not chosen by people. In some situations, we're not wanted by people. We're often not loved by people, but there is good news. Because you are chosen by God. You are wanted by God. You are loved by God. And God's solution for the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of families is to make you a part of His family. Ephesians 1 says, even before He made the world, God loved you and chose you. Now, if we continue reading, we see that God didn't just choose us, He also adopted us. In verse 5 it says, God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. The Bible says God not only chose you, but He wanted you to be a member of His family so much that He adopted you. Galatians 4 says, but when the right time came, God sent His Son to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that He could adopt us as His very own children. Now you can call God your dear Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, everything He has belongs to you. My wife Kathy and I have three kids of our own, but we've also been foster parents for many years. And over the last dozen years, we've had a number of foster kids live with us. We don't have any right now, but we do have an exchange student living with us now. Now, our own kids belong to us. Nobody could ever take them away for us or say, you know, you're not part of the same family anymore. But when those foster kids lived with us, they didn't belong to us. And so Children's Services could call us up at any time and say, hey, we're taking those kids out of the home, and nothing we could do. It all changes if we adopt. If we adopt a child, then all of a sudden we have the same rights as birth parents do. That adopted child cannot be taken from our home. That's why it's so important for each of us to know that God, our Father, has adopted us into his family. We are not just guests or visitors in the family. We have the same rights as a birth child in that family, someone who's born into that family. We're adopted in God's family. Nobody can take us away. We're not foster kids. We belong, and it's permanent. And what is the result of that? The last verse says, now you can call God your dear father. A better translation might be your daddy. We can have an intimate relationship with our daddy because we're adopted. Not only that, but it says, since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you. When you think about it, that is an incredible promise. How would you live differently if you knew that everything God had truly belonged to you? Because he's your daddy. You live in his family. We need to quit living like orphans and start living like children of our heavenly daddy. We're going to watch a video now about one man's journey home. So let's go ahead and start that.
My father was very much alive, but just not present in my life pretty much at all growing up. It's hard to understand, you know, what your functioning is without a model. And I'd really never seen growing up, you know, a successful marriage. I'd really never seen, you know, a father up close. And I certainly had never been fathered either. So, you know, the culture I grew up in is an extremely performance-based culture. Extremely, you know, very professional. And it definitely was drilled into me growing up that I am what my degrees say I am, or what my job says I am. I used to be Mr. walking through the dealership, give me the most expensive one you have in here, here's cash or some portion of it, and give it to me right now. And yes, upcharge me all of the extra options because I deserve it. It made me feel like I was the man. Yeah, I can do this, you know, treat me with respect. You know, this is a symbol of some sort of success I thought I was achieving, you know. And while we're at it, give me one for my wife, too. And, that really used to be, you know, my mentality. I read a book on parenting, and it was a very specific, really good book about, you know, what to do, what not to do. And halfway through the book, as I'm reading it, this, you know, cry kind of welled up in me. And, you know, the cry was essentially, you know, wow, my father did not do this for me. And, you know, I just broke down right then and there. I mean, just cried all over the book and the pages and everything. What's really interesting to me about that is that he's actually, I didn't realize it until I just kind of looked back at it. But he was still teaching me Abba Father as I was being that for my children. I can't tell you the number of times I've just looked at things I've said or behavior I've exhibited, and I've just marveled at it. And I'm not, you know, not at me, because I know it didn't come from me, but I'm like, man, where did that come from? Where did that insight come from? Where did that kindness come from? You know, where did that affection in that moment come from? You know, I look at, I've got really, really great kids, and I have often, you know, as I've looked at Solomon and thought about, you know, how it would, so impact him if I walked away from him, you know, and it just breaks me down because, you know, I was that same sensitive kid. You know, and I often wonder how I survived, honestly. How did I survive as a young kid and a young man? But even then, God was Father, although I didn't understand it at the time, because he certainly preserved me. You know, this is going to ruin my reputation as a tough guy, which is crying on the thing, man. Interesting, too. One of the things I know that was done is I know that I've been able to disconnect what my father, my natural father, didn't do from what God desires to do. I have made that disconnection. Well, number one, it fundamentally changes how I see myself, right? My place in the world, my place in him, which is critical because it impacts the kinds of decisions that I make, right? Which impact, you know, my family right away and their futures and our legacy together. I'm very confident now that there are certain kinds of choices that I used to make that I won't make anymore because those choices were tied to how I saw myself. I don't chase money anymore, right? I don't do that. I don't, you know, opportunities to go and make blah, 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 you know, come up a lot, you know. But I'm very circumspect about what I get involved with professionally. And I ask different questions, like, is this good for my family? Is this what God wants me to do? How is this going to impact my marriage? How is this going to impact my household? Is this going to cause me to spend a bunch of time away from the children? You know, those are very different questions than what I used to ask. You know, the kinds of questions I used to ask, you know, was, you know, how much money is this going to be? You know, can I get a new car? Can I buy another house? Can I, you know, those types of things. I realize that at 42, I got another 35, 40 years on the planet maybe. And it is important to me to, you know, do the things which are going to last. You know, finish raising my children well, you know, be married to my wonderful wife well, and leave, you know, a godly mark on this planet. For me, everything I just named that I want to do and do well is, it utterly depends upon God's grace, his mercy, his strengthening me, and him being, you know, daddy to me.
He's talking about what it looks like for him to come home to his Heavenly Father. The hope of home is real. That's the big idea of this whole series. When we talk about a journey home, I want to make sure you understand and make sure it's clear that we're not talking about going back home or going back to the way it used to be. Some of us have really good memories of how it used to be. Some of us have bad memories, but it's not about that at all. God did not want the nation of Israel to go back to Egypt, even though some of the people had very fond memories of Egypt. God wanted them to go on to the promised land. He wanted them to go on to the place that they had never been before, but it was the home that he had prepared for them. And God wants you and I to go home to the place in relationship with him that he's prepared for us. You see, none of us in this room, through our natural tendencies, are going to naturally go to that promised land, to that home that God has for us. It requires a journey. And journeys are sometimes difficult. If we want to get there, first we have to pay attention to where God is leading us. And then we start the journey and we keep on going, we keep on following, we keep letting God lead us to that home he has for us. If we don't, then we'll never reach that promised land. We'll never get to that home that God has for each of us, that home that is at the center of his heart, where we don't act like orphans anymore, where we have God's identity coursing through our veins so that we have joy even in difficult circumstances because we're living in that promised land. We're living in that home that our Heavenly Father has for us. Deuteronomy chapter 8 describes the promised land that God led Israel to. And notice the kind of descriptors it has in this passage. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Notice, God wants to lead us to a good land, a place where all of your needs are met, where you lack nothing, where you'll be satisfied, where you'll be able to praise God for the good place that he's brought you to. There is a promised land for you and I today. And the truth is that many of us here in this room live in that promised land on a daily basis. I live there most of the time, even though I keep taking detours out of it. I keep forgetting my real identity as a loved child of God. I keep taking detours away from that place of home, away from contentment and joy and significance and success. But even though I take detours, I live in that place more than I used to. I take less detours than I used to. And let me tell you, there is nothing else like living at home with our Heavenly Father, who chose us, adopted us, and loves us. We're going to close in a second, but let me close with one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible, Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Some of you have been forsaken by a father or mother, but never by God. Your Father in heaven will never do that. He's always waiting with open arms for you to come home to Him. In fact, you can join His family today. If you've never done that before, you can come to God and say, God, I want to be a part of your family starting today. I want to confess to you my sin and my brokenness that's inside me. I want you to forgive me based on what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. I want you to be my Father, because Jesus is starting a new family, and it's right here, it's right now, it's us. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll use this journey over the next 6 weeks to bring many people home to you, and help us to see those areas those areas of our lives where we're disconnected from you, where we feel like we're on our own, where we're living like orphans. Help us to see more and more clearly what it looks like to live in your promised land as part of your new family, receiving your love, trusting you, and following you each day. Lead us into that place where we can call you dear Father, and understand all that you have belongs to us. Help us on our journey home to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.